Welcome, everyone, to the first in the new sermon series, looking at the letter of 1 John. We're looking at the first letter of John, not the Gospel of John, just to clarify. 1 John, it's in the New Testament. If you want to open a Bible, it is sandwiched after 2 Peter and just before 2 and 3 John. Yep, there's a theme. It's near the back, if you need to know. So start at the back and work back forwards. And then you'll get there. We'll read it in a moment. It's a 5-chapter book. And we're going to look at it 1 chapter a week for the next 5 weeks as we approach Pentecost. So I thought I'd do a little bit of context so you hear it in context. Now, I feel slightly nervous talking about anything to do with John because Kath did our whole degree on all things to do with John. And so if you have any questions whatsoever, don't ask me, ask Kath, and she will answer them. So, let's, she's going to have to read a dissertation again. So, let's put this into context. So, first of all, who is the author of 1 John? Phil. No, it's not Phil. It's somebody possibly called John. There's actually considerable debate about who could be the author of this book, but I'm settling on the most obvious choice, which is John the Apostle. John the Apostle was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was there when Jesus was alive. And at this point in the history of the church, by the time we get to the writing of 1 John, to this point, he is literally the last apostle standing. Every other one had died or had been martyred for their faith. He's the last man standing. He is elderly. He's the only one of the disciples that die a natural death. He's an elderly man at this point, okay? It's round about, depending on who you listen to, round about the year 80 to 95 AD. That's a 15-year gap, but I've covered all bases. And since the resurrection, John had spent time in Jerusalem, preaching and teaching. He was a trusted evangelist in the early church, and he was seen as kind of like the elder statesman of the church. He was a trusted pair of hands. He'd lived through the time of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. He'd lived through times of persecution. So at this point he'd left Jerusalem and he's thought to be in Ephesus. And as I say, he's the last eyewitness to Jesus Christ, the last person alive that had spoken and touched and lived with and known Jesus face to face. That's important. Remember that bit. We heard about him when we opened our Lifeline series, when we looked at the book from Mike Pilavarci, and I'm guessing it better, and Andy Croft. We started off looking at our self-image, and we started off looking at the life of John. But when he was a younger man, he was actually the youngest disciple. We talked about John being one of the sons of thunder, one of the ones who was a hot-headed, impetuous individual, one who wanted to pour down fire on a village that did not welcome Jesus. This is the same man. But now we're decades and decades later. And he's in probably Ephesus on one of his journeys before he's going to go be imprisoned in Patmos for his faith. So many people think that this is John, the author of John's Gospel, the author of these three letters and of Revelation at the end of the Bible. But just to, for clarity, not everybody thinks that. And if you want that to open that debate over coffee, Kath's the woman, and she will debate that with you later on. It's deceptively short, is this these five chapters. It's full of simple language but profound theology, written by a man who knows Jesus face to face. And as Peter pointed out this morning, it's all about Jesus. And he's writing this, to put it in context, to challenge some of the false teachings that had crept their way into the church, that had started believers onto false living. And that's a challenge. So let's read the passage together. It's only 10 verses. It will appear on the screen as if by magic. So keep your eyes and ears open. If you've read John's gospel, see if you can hear any familiar words or phrases that you might have read before. 1 John chapter 1, the incarnation of the Word of Life. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So notice this doesn't start like any other New Testament letter. There's no opening. There's no, I, John, write to you, so-and-so, which is quite a usual opening for John. So we're not entirely sure who he's writing to, but there's clearly a problem he's addressing, and we'll come to that next week in chapter 2. But right at the beginning, in our first four verses, John is setting out his credibility. He's setting out his authority. He's establishing once more who he is and why his voice should be listened to. Above all the other voices that are competing to know the truth, John says, I knew Jesus. I know Jesus, and I preach him to you. I declare Jesus to you. I looked at him. My hands touched him. I proclaim him the word of life. Because there were lots of other voices infiltrating the church and society. Lots of Gnostic teachers. And so John is saying, what I have to say to you, I do so with authority. I do so with credibility. Please listen to what I have to say. Ephesus was a pagan city. It was a city full of idolatry and superstition. There was a temple for Diana in the middle of Ephesus, and it was a place that people would visit. It was a source of material wealth, but a source of spiritual bankruptcy. And the city was addicted to all things to do with sorcery and magic. It's not a good place. And against this, in the middle of this, is the church. And it seems there'd begun to be a slipping of standards. You couldn't always tell the difference from the church to the world and the city they were placed in. And some believers had begun listening to the other voices of the world around them, which were saying things like, well, Jesus isn't fully God and fully man at the same time. Well, it can only be one or the other. Well, that's not what we believe. They began listening to things like, it's all about knowledge and not about relationship. Teachings that separated the Father God from Jesus Christ. All those theological things, but important things. And also teaching that was saying, you know, anything goes. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you sin, it's all okay. And so John stands against this. It's a firm rebuttal. He says who he is and gives the basis for his authority and teaching, which is Jesus. And then he challenges some of the teachings that he had heard. Let's read verses 5 to 10 again. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Images of light and darkness are really common in Scripture right from the beginning. God said, let there be light, and there was. We know that God is light. In him is clarity, in him is truth. There is no deception in him because that is not his nature. There is no darkness in the Father heart of God at all. He is truth and he is light. And we are called to be people who live in that same light. Verses 8 to 10 are about sin and about the challenge of what we do about sin and about how seriously we take the problem of sin in our lives. I read a story on the internet this week when I was researching this passage and it made me laugh, so I'm going to read it to you. It also really challenged me, and maybe you'll see why straight away. I will read it. Jerry Lynn, this is an American true story, apparently. Jerry Lynn was a man. Jerry Lynn was trying to figure out where he should put a hole in his wall for a TV wire. So he went up to the second floor of his house, and he lowered his wife's small digital alarm clock on a string through an air vent. Are you following me? Yes. He thought, I'll set the alarm to go off in 10 minutes, and then I'll listen to the alarm, and I will know where to put the hole in the wall. Genius plan. That's the sort of thing I would do too, because I'm not good at DIY. All was a logical plan until the string holding the alarm clock broke and the clock fell into the wall cavity. But the alarm went off and Jerry could still hear it, so he could still hear where he needed to poke the hole in the wall. So he did. All well and good. But there the alarm clock stayed for 13 years. And every night at 7:50 p.m., the alarm clock would beep and beep and beep. He thought, well, the batteries are soon going to run out, but 13 years on at 7:50, he and his wife, I quote, would be treated to about a minute of beeping that could be heard from any room on the first floor. He says, we don't even notice it anymore because we're so used to it. It's more of a conversation piece when guests come over. However, 2 years later, 15 years on, the nightly alarm clock at 7:50 had become too much to bear. So they decided to remove the clock from the wall by knocking a little bit of the wall down, making a hole. Even so, they didn't throw the alarm clock out. You will not believe what they did next. They put the alarm clock on their mantelpiece and set the alarm afresh with new batteries. Guess what? For 7:50. You see, they got so used to it. It was so much part of their everyday, to the beeping, to the alarm going for a minute at 7:50, that even when they had the opportunity to silence it, it had become part of who they were. Now, that's a daft story, but as I read that this week, it really convicted me. John's talking about sin and what sin is like in our lives. And I wonder, what is it in my life, because this convicted me, and what is it in your life that you are too used to? That's just like a background noise. That you just don't notice anymore. A regular tick-tock of sin that's there all along. You know, those things that we can easily dismiss. Well, it's just a character flaw. You know, I lose my temper. It's just who I am. Yes, I'm the most sarcastic person in the known universe. It's just who I am. Well, you know what I'm like before I've had my third cup of coffee. It's just who I am. Those things that are part of us, that perhaps we dismiss a little bit too easily. The temper, the words, the unforgiveness, the cynical view in which we view the world. The way, I won't say we, I will say I, so often place myself as the most important person in control of everything. John is challenging the believers to recognize the pervasive power of sin in people's lives. If we claim we have no sin, John says, you are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. Jesus died on the cross, he says, so that you can have fellowship with him. Sin matters. And I wonder if we sometimes don't give it the importance that it deserves. Not that we have to beat ourselves up, I'm not suggesting that. But sin is pervasive, it is damaging on our lives, on our relationships, on our walk with God, on our ability to stand before him and worship. And John is challenging the church to think again on that little word of sin. And he says there's an answer for that problem, and that answer is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. And John reminds us that the blood of Jesus has dealt with all our crud already, praise God, and it purifies us from our sin. But the key is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The first thing we have to do is recognize who we are to come before a holy God. Lots of people don't like the word sin. It's one of those words that have become a barrier to people that some people think is an excessively churchy word. And perhaps our society has relegated that idea of being a sinner to, oops, I've done something naughty. Never mind, carry on. Rather than, I need to give control to God over my everything. And when I don't, that is sin in every area of our lives. Our anger, our attitudes, our relationships, what we do with what God has blessed us with, are not allowing God to be God in our lives. Our self-sufficiency, our society is so self-sufficient. We, each of us, are all so self-sufficient. Well, it's those things. That's sin. But sometimes we think, well, that's not like we've murdered anyone. It's not like we've stolen anything. And we help little old ladies across the road. We come to church on Sunday and we give to Christian Aid. It's all okay. I'm not suggesting that we have to beat ourselves up and declare ourselves to be worms of people, but I'm suggesting that in order to have a healthy view of who God is and of who we are, then we need to recognize our sin and what we have been saved from. I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. A few years ago, I went on retreat to an abbey with lots of monks. It was a bit of a shock to the system. There was a lot of silence. I'm not great with silence. That was a challenge. I told them I was on a diet. Everybody else had fantastic food. I had a can of Pilchards. I was like, shouldn't have done that. The music was stunning. Oh, this chanting is great. But the thing that I remember most was an interaction between two monks that I wasn't meant to see. One monk had distractedly bumped into another in the cloisters, and the other monk had got a bit miffed with him because he'd made him drop his books. I didn't see that bit, but I've overheard that bit in the conversation I was eavesdropping on in the cloisters later on that day. I am so nosy. The brother who had responded sharply to the other one for bumping into him had gone away and thought about his response of how sharp it was and was so conscious that his reaction was not what it should have been that it literally broke him. And the bit I saw was one monk sobbing at the feet of the other, asking for his forgiveness and his blessing for something which was really inconsequential, an accident. But it showed him that his heart was not in the right place. And it really made me think I wouldn't have even thought twice. Just would not have entered my mind again to be so aware that you're not in the right place that you should be is actually a precious place to be in. And that spoke to me. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and purify us from any unrighteousness. And as I've been meditating on those words this week, I think there are lots of things that came to mind. I'm going to confess my sin before you, congregation. Some of my sin you see very clearly, some of it you don't. What's your confessional life like? We don't have to go to a priest in a box. Priest in a box. We have a high priest who is called Jesus. Peter's shaking his head at me now. But is saying sorry part of your prayer life? Should it be? Because that puts up a mirror for God to use. I love the story in the Old Testament of Nathanael confronting Saul about his adultery with Bathsheba. And David, not Saul. Saul comes later, before. Whatever. Nathan does this clever thing where he tells a story about a man who has injustice and done against him. And David is like, that's awful. How could that happen? That's dreadful. Who is this man? And Nathan says, David, that's you. You're the man. And I sometimes think that the Word of God, and when we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us, we need to let God do that for us, to say, you're the man, you're the woman, and you need to sort whatever this is out in your life. So I'm going to invite the band to the front, and then they're going to play something quietly. And I'm just going to pray that God would bring to mind, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate in light what you need illumination in your life. About what you need a conviction about or a challenge about. Because if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. So the band are going to play, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask God to be with us as we do so. Can you just pray something quietly, acoustically, please, Dan? Let's pray together. Father God, would you be in this moment with us? Holy Spirit, we invite you into this moment with your power and with your clarity. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate for us that which we need to deal with tonight. Those things that we have perhaps said it's a character flaw or just part of us the things that we've lived with or tripped us over. Things that may be so intertwined with our personalities that we don't recognize them as sin anymore. Would you show us what that is? Holy Spirit, would you show us what we need to ask forgiveness for? Holy Spirit, would you show us what we need to give God the control back for? The places, the situations, the people where the fingers of control need to be prized open, where we can surrender whatever it is to you afresh.